We're going to continue our series in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Notice that the child and the son, notice the repetitive nature of the personal pronoun, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And we've established through Scripture that that was spoken of Christ's humanity and Christ's divinity. The child was being born, the son was given, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he'll be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The Messiah is the God-man, and they go two in hand, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And last week we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when it speaks about Jesus, it says that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's just kind of walk through that. As a wonderful counselor, he's a wonder of a counsel. He embodies, he personifies the counsel of God. He is the wisdom of the Godhead. God leads with a plan. He has a divine purpose and a plan for our life. And we see that plan for you and me laid out in his gift of a son and the work of that son through Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that he was Mighty God, the conquering hero. He has the ability to fulfill the promises and the plans of God and to meet our needs. He will eventually settle the war with and outside of us, but right now he comes to quell the storm within our own hearts and lives. And today we're going to have an interesting phrase where the Messiah is called the Everlasting Father. Now, I realize for us, that's going to be a little bit of a challenge because we understand, as Scripture lays out, that God is one God, and in that one God are three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three distinct personalities of how he reveals to us. We see this in Genesis 1, where God says, let us make man in our own image. God is a God in community. One God, three distinct personalities. Now, what I don't want us to do is, this does not say that the Son was the Father, and we're going to explain that. And so I'm kind of laying down a little dilemma that we're going to have in our mind, because what Isaiah is speaking of is that Jesus, these descriptive terms talk about his divine work and about his work in humanity. And I think we're going to see today how through Jesus Christ, he is like a father to us in the introduction of eternal life. In fact, if this actually could be translated this way, it's probably a better translation. He is the Father of eternity. It is by Jesus Christ and his work and fulfilling the plan of God himself that we have access into the eternity. He could be, say, the originator, the founder. In fact, I have laid out there for you in your notes, the word everlasting literally means of continuous existence. And what Isaiah was saying through the Holy Spirit is the Messiah would not rule like earthly governments had, that rise up, advance their kingdom, and then dwindle and pass away. He says of the increase of the government of the Messiah and peace, there would be no end, and he would reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it, its justice and righteousness from that time on, and notice this, and forever. This is going to be an eternal kingdom. What that means is that there was never a time when Jesus himself was not in control. Even when Jesus is a vulnerable baby lying in a manger that was God in the flesh, when he was despised and rejected by man by hanging on the cross, he was still everlasting. And no wonder the thief on the cross, who saw a dying Jesus on the cross, could say to him, remember me when you go into your kingdom. He was God and he was man. But the Scripture says here that he is everlasting or eternal Father, the Father of eternity. That word Father can mean Father of an individual, of a God as a Father of his people, head or household or founding group. It would be like us saying something similar to George Washington is the father of our country. It's the role that he plays in helping or our founding fathers, and that's the way that this term is used. He's a founder, original, the originator, the one who makes it happen, and takes control. And what it's saying here is that the Messiah would come and the one who was internal would invade our time and our space. I liked what Charles Spurgeon wrote about it, and this is one of those comments that you read and you really got to think about it and meditate on it a little bit, but we'll just read it here today, and I hope you go back and look at it. Here's what he says. It's in your notes here. How complex is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? Almost in the same breath, the prophet calls him a child and a counselor, a son and the everlasting Father. There is no contradiction, and to us scarcely a paradox. But it is a mighty marvel that he who was an infant should at the same time be infinite. He who was a man of sorrows should be also God over all, blessed forever. And that he who is the divine Trinity, always called the Son, should nevertheless be correctly called the everlasting Father. How forcibly this should remind us of the necessity of carefully studying and rightly understanding the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must not suppose that we shall understand him at a glance. A look will save the soul, but patient meditation alone can fill the mind with the knowledge of the Savior. Glorious mysteries are hidden in his person. He speaks to us in the plainest language, and he manifests himself openly in our midst. But yet in his person itself, there is the height and the depth which human intellect fails to measure. No wonder Peter says, I want you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 3, I pray that you would be able to comprehend with all of God's people the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or we could think. This was the Messiah, the one who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And as John writes, we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The prophet Micah spoke of him, and I have it there in your notes for it. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. And would you underline this phrase? From the days of eternity. So, Scripture is very clear. The Messiah would be eternal in his nature. And the prophet Micah is saying that the future Savior would be born in Bethlehem already exists. The Savior exists before he is born. He is the Father of eternity. And so now, with that as a background, let's look at what the implications of and how Scripture bears this out. Jesus, God's Messiah, is the Father of eternity in that eternal life comes from him. And here's how eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of eternal life in our life. Scripture is very clear on this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but underline this phrase, but have eternal life. Access to eternal life is through God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And later on in verse 35 and 36, here's what John writes. That Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. When Isaiah called the Messiah the everlasting Father, he is saying he is the originator, the access to that which is everlasting. He is the author of that which is eternal in our lives. You see, since we are created in the image of an eternal God, man was created to be an eternal being. We are spirit and body, and the spirit is that which is eternal. And when God breathed into man and he became a living soul and gave him the breath of life, he became an eternal being. And when Adam sinned in the garden, he brought death into his being, and man was separated from God, who is eternal. Eternal life is found. Here's the basic premise of this. Eternal life is found in that which is eternal. And when man sinned, he severed that relationship from him who was eternity, God himself. And God banished them from the garden. At that point, man couldn't take of the tree of life and be forever in that sinful state. Physical death is separation of body from the spirit. Spiritual death is separation from God. Sin is what separates our spirit from God. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why the angel said, it is he, Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. Someone had to deal with sin. Here's something we understand in our own Christmas giving. You can't give what you don't have, right? And so how are we going to... No man could give eternal life to anybody else because we were all now under the curse of sin and death. And so God himself, he who was eternal, was going to give us what we couldn't have for ourselves. You know, I've noticed some of the Life Connection parties and work parties that my wife has gone to. Here's something that they like to do at these Christmas parties: white elephant gifts. And what white elephant gifts are, as you know this, is you find something you don't want and you wrap it up and you go give it to somebody else. For Marilyn's work party, we took a gift we got 2 years ago. I can't believe we hung on to the gift for 2 years, but we took a gift we got 2 years ago at one of these parties to do. Here's what the scripture's saying. When God wanted to come and give us and show us his love, he didn't look around for heaven for something he didn't want. He gave his only, only son. Sometimes our gifts have limits. You can spend $20 or spend $25 on this particular gift. He didn't look at it and say, what would be easy for him to give? He gave of himself. He gave of his nature. He gave his only son. And so the scripture tells us verses like this in Hebrews 2:2. Looking away from all that would distract, look to Jesus. He is the leader and the source of our faith, giving the first incentive for our belief, and is also the finisher, bringing it to maturity and to perfection. You're probably most familiar with this in the translation that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He fathered our faith in that he is the author, the source of it, and the ending of our faith. He is the joy that was set before him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising, ignoring the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter wrote or said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name in heaven given by which all men must be saved. Again, you can't give what you don't have. And Jesus had eternity, and so that's what he gave to you and to me. In fact, 2 Peter 1:4, you might want to write that down in your notes, tells us that because of the work of Christ, we are now partakers of the divine nature. He gave us of himself. And then 1 John 5:10-13, John writes this: all who believe in the Son of God in their hearts and know that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe this are actually calling God a liar, because they do not believe what God testified about his Son. And this is what he testified: he has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. I have written these things to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So, underline this, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus is the Father of eternal life, the source of eternal life, everlasting, eternal Father. Now, notice how this makes Scripture come alive. In Galatians 4:4-7, here's what we're told. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, but when the right time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law. Would you underline that phrase in your notes? So that he could adopt us as his very own children. again, a price was going to be paid so you could be grafted in, so you could be brought into God's family through the sacrifice of Christ. Next verse. And because we are his children, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. You know, there's an event that took place in our life. It's an ongoing event that will forever change how I read the word adoption in the Bible. Because 5 years and 1 week from tomorrow, my family adopted 3 little boys. And here they are. This is up here at the courthouse with all the family that was there. And that changed our life. And it changed these boys' life for the rest. And we talk in adoption circles, you say, you're in now, your forever family. But it didn't just change those people up here in this picture. It begins to come out and it changes my in-laws. It changes others. And this church has had an incredible impact upon these boys' life. Teaching Sunday school. In fact, this church touched these boys' life before I knew them because they came to things like Trunk and Treat and the Easter Egg Hunt because they were in foster care in this community before we even knew them. And how they are growing, the changes in 5 years is incredible. I mean, these guys are... they're growing faster than what you ever would have expected in there. And then here's a more serious picture of all of our children. And I show you those pictures because Paul uses imagery from the Roman world talking about that God, because of the sacrifice, because God sent his son born of a woman under the law, and because of the sacrifice of Christ, God is now able to adopt us into his family. And not only do we have a place of comfort and one day we'll have eternity, he says you are heirs with God, all God's children. You belong to the family of God. And I just want to walk you through here just a little bit about what adoption in the Roman Empire looked like and the spiritual analogies that Paul takes here in Galatians 4 and in Romans chapter 8 that tells us the significance of Jesus being the everlasting Father, the original, the access into eternal life. Roman adoption was always very serious and difficult, and there was a process, a Latin term that they used, the patria potestas, and that meant the authority of the father. And the father in Roman culture had ultimate authority over his family. In fact, a son didn't even come of age until his father died or relinquished that right to them. And adoption in the Roman Empire came through the father. The patria potestas was the father's power over his family. That power was absolute. In fact, you can read some awful things about it. I mean, it gave the father the right not only to punish his kids, but you'll see, and you can see this in Roman history, they killed some of their sons. Adoption was quite often frequently by those that were the wealthy and they were the well-off because they wanted to make sure that they had an heir and to establish their... Some of the Roman emperors themselves were adopted. But no matter how old a son was, he was still under the authority of his father in his absolute possession and under absolute control of his father unless until his death or unless... he relinquished those rights, and it made adoption into another family a very difficult and serious step. What had to happen is that if you were going to be adopted, you needed to pass from one authority over to another to be brought into that. And that was the two-step process. I just find this stuff interesting in the origination of words. First, it was the mancipatio, of which we get the term emancipation. And it was a symbolic ceremony that they went where there was a payment that was made for to carry out the deal. It was put on symbolic scales, and copper and scales were symbolically used. And then that was followed after a series of events there by the Vindicate Show, which we get the word vindicate. The adopting father went to the praetor, one of the Roman magistrates, and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted into his new patria potestas, the authority of this father. When all this was completed, the adoption was complete, and it was a serious, a very serious and complicated step. And the impact of adoption meant a couple things. Now, here's where we make the applications into how we live today. The adoption decree included some, at least four major implications in the life. Not implications, consequences, if you will. First of all, the loss of all the rights of the previous family and the gain of all rights in the adoptive family came through the power of the father. So there was no longer did whatever governance you were under before, no longer did it have a hold on you. Now you were in this new family and he had the power of authority in your life. Look what the scripture says in Colossians 1:13-14. For God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been transferred from the authority of the kingdom of darkness, the power of sin. We were slaves to sin. And when we come to Christ and receive his sacrifice on our behalf, there is spiritually a legal transaction that takes place in the spiritual world that moves you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son, the beloved Son. It's the transfer of parental authority in your life. The child also became an heir to the father's estate, and as a result, he inherited all the rights and the responsibilities of that new family. In fact, there were witnesses that would come forward to affirm that before the judge. And here's what it says in Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself, what's the witness? It's the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So the child became an heir to the father's new estate, and that couldn't be challenged, by the way. Even if there were other children born into the family, it didn't displace the adopted child. They had their full rights and the full responsibilities in Roman law. Now we go to the next one, which is the old identity is expunged and the new family identity is paramount. In fact, the records of the old family were erased. And now their new identity is how they now were viewed in society. This is an interesting thing that I wasn't aware of, and I was going to take a picture of it, and I decided I probably didn't need to do that. But, you know, on our boys' birth certificates, they issued new birth certificates. The time and the place of their birth is exactly the same as it was on their old one. But the birth mother is now Marilyn Redmond, and the birth father is David Redmond. All rights and responsibilities, they are heirs, they are ours forever, for better or for worse. They are ours, and their old life no longer has no claim to them. Let me ask you this. If you lived your life that way, what changes would you see happening? What would Jesus birth in your life if you begin to view yourself? Because listen, although that is true, it can be written in law and it can be a transaction that's done, but in our minds and emotionally, we can still go back to our old ways of life. But look what it says here in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ's love is what controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. You need to believe that. Believe that you've died to your old life. He died for everyone so that everyone who receives his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them.
So we have stopped evaluating others and ourselves from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. Probably the thing that I have to continue to instill within my young men is who you are. You're a Redman. This is who you are. This is how we act. Because the very thing that threatens their lives is memories from the past. Their success, how they feel about themselves, how they go forward. The old identity is expunged and the new family identity is paramount. And then, lastly here, the new identity shapes and secures the future. The legally adopted person was literally and absolutely treated in accordance with all the rights and privileges as a son of the Father. And here's what it says. Have you forgotten? See, here's what we have when we have when we come to God. We want the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the compassion and the hope and the joy and the love. We want all the good stuff that comes with being in God's family. And God has promised all that stuff. But understand, God says, if you're going to be in my family, I'm going to treat you like my kids. And I'm not going to raise spoiled brats. So I'm going to give you all these things, but I'm also going to correct, and I'm going to rebuke, and I'm going to reprove you, and sometimes I'm going to discipline you. And if you don't listen, that discipline is going to have to go for a longer time and be harder on you, because more than anything else, I want to develop your character, and I want that character to be like my son's, Jesus Christ. I want you to look like my family. I don't want you to just know that you belong. I want you to look like my children look. So here's what he says. Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you, to his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. And don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes each one as he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. God gets you. God wants you. God wants relationship with you. That's why he created us in the first place, is so that we would have fellowship with him. Here's what Romans 8, 15 to 17, it says. It's in your notes here. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you have received God's spirit, underline this, when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father, which is just an intimate term for him. We now have access to the very throne room of God. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we share his glory, we must also share his suffering. So Jesus is the everlasting, the eternal Father, the Father of eternity, in that he is the source. And he provided all that was necessary for us to be adopted into the family of God. But he is also the sustainer of that eternal life. Look what he says here in John chapter 17, 20 to 23. Jesus is praying here. And he goes, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for everyone who believe in me through their message. That's you and me. I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, I am in you. And may they be in us, that the world would believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And I want everyone to be looking now at verse 23. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world may know that you sent me. And I want you to underline this last phrase. And that you love them as much as you love me. Wow. God didn't just love you so much that he would send his son to die on the cross for you. Jesus prayed. He goes, I love you as much as I loved my son. Which means you will never know how valuable you are to God unless you know the story of Jesus. You will never know how valuable you are to God and how precious are his thoughts toward you until you know and believe and experience the story of Jesus. Something of immense value God had to lose, and he paid for you in the thing that he loved the most, which was his son. When you look at the cross, and the cross, you see the suffering Jesus, and you gauge the immense value that Christ had to bring you back, to make you his child. You know, I could go off in this world and talk about how necessity the role of a father and the role of a man is in the life of the fabric of the family. You can see that the role of a father, and this is true not only in spiritual studies, but it is true in psychological studies, that there is a link to an engaged father to education, to poverty, to incarceration, to mental well-being, to behavior. Almost any of the plights of that you find in the world, you can see can be tied in many ways, in many respects, to the need of the role of a man and the role of a father. Now, that's not to say that the role of a mother isn't important. And agree, there's studies that can do the other way, but I don't think that we should be ever allow us to believe in such a way that dads don't matter. They do. And God gives us access to himself, and Jesus takes a role like a father to us as he brings us into God's family and continues to sustain us and come along and comfort and encourage and at times rebuke and discipline us. He's the everlasting father. But he's the everlasting father only to those who have accepted Jesus Christ. See, there's another line of thought out there that God is the father of all, and everyone, if they just love some type of God, would love him. Again, you can't give what you don't have. And what Jesus is unique is that he was the eternal one, and he gave eternal life. That's why he could say, I forgive your sins. That's why Jesus alone could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's why Jesus could say, I am the resurrection and the life. And everyone who believes in me will never die. He's talking about you will have eternity in your life. In fact, Jesus really knocked out the idea that God is the father of just everyone and all we have to do is try to get along and love God. In John 8, for example, when if you don't listen to the other things, here's what he tells the religious leaders of his day. In John chapter 8, and about beginning of verse 42, as you read that passage and that dialogue that's going, he looks at the Pharisees and he says, you want to know who your father is? Your father is the devil. And you know, from about that point on, the conversation's not going to end well. He goes on and he goes, and he's the father of lies, and you have believed his lies. And they start talking about our father is Abraham and stuff. And then Jesus says, I want you to know that Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. What's Jesus saying? He goes, I'm everlasting. My life didn't start in a stable. And outside of Bethlehem, I'm the eternal one. And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. He took on the God name. And they picked up stones to stone him. He is the sustainer of eternal life. Our focus, as we study the historical events and read the scriptures through things like the Advent devotional and so forth, are not just events that took place in history that Jesus experienced. What happened in Bethlehem? What happened in Calvary? What happened at the tomb? Have meaning presently in our life. He was dead, and now he is alive forevermore, Revelation 1 tells us. And I now hold the keys to death and to Hades. So the scripture tells us that's the sustainer of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us to get rid of all sin and all the things that beset us and that weigh us down. And in verse the last part of verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy waiting for him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and he's seated at the place of honor in God's throne. Listen to what Psalm 103, these are the promises as you being adopted into the family of God. Listen to this. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's slow to anger, and he's filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for our sins. You know who he punished for your sins? His son. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are and that we are only dust. I'm going to invite you to just close your eyes right now and receive the Word of God into your heart and life. Whatever you're facing in this life, first of all, I would say that all the promises of God are met only through Jesus Christ. And I'd be missing the point if at this Christmas season we didn't say that if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, an ongoing, active, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, it was for that reason that God sent his son for you. God became flesh, fully God and fully man. He showed us what love looked like. He spoke for those who had only been beaten down by religion. He lived a sinless life. And when he died on the cross, he died for your sin. So that anyone would look to him and to say, "God, I believe that I'm a sinner and that you died for my sin. And I believe that you were buried and that you rose again because you were the eternal one. We'll have eternal life. And today, Lord, just making things right with you, and I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Adopt me into your family through your son, Jesus Christ." But I would also say, if you've had that experience in your life, listen to God's word in your life today from Romans 8. What shall we say about these wonderful things? If God is for us, who could ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen as his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ died for us, and he was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No, despite all these things, overwhelmingly victory is ours through Christ who loves us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or on the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ our Lord. If you know Jesus, you are God's child, and he makes claim to you. The old life is gone. The new life has become. Now live as his children. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And I would say today that if you've made a commitment to follow Christ, either a recommitment or accepted him into your life, I would encourage you to let me know that truth, either on a communication card or verbally. Say, today, I ask Christ in my life. The Bible says, with the heart we believe, but with the mouth that we confess. This is why Jesus came, to have a relationship with you, that you could know that you know that you know you're in the family of God. And it doesn't just change your eternity, it changes your life today. That's why we honor Jesus Christ in our daily life, because those who say that they are in Christ live their lives as Christ did. In Jesus' name, amen.